All right, so are you ready for this? Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. I hope so. I've been praying all week. I think my knees are feeling it. All right, 1 Timothy 2, 8, 1 to 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in a respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. 1 Timothy 2, 8, 1 through 15. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need your help today. Not more than any other Sunday. We need your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to instruct us. We pray, dear Lord, that you would challenge us. We pray that you would give us obedient hearts that exalts your word and exalts your lordship in our life. And Lord, we do want to live lives that please you. We want to live lives that glorify you. We want to live lives that put on display your intentions for men and for women. And so, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be active in my life as I'm preaching your word and in the life of your congregation as they hear your word this morning. Lord, guide us, teach us, be our instructor today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's be honest. Reading a passage like that in our contemporary climate's a bit abrasive. I imagine everyone's blood pressure shot up a tick during the scripture reading. I mean, saved through childbearing, be quiet, ladies, submissive. Paul just put them all in one passage for us right here. I was like, couldn't we space these out a little bit? Well, when we come to a passage like this in Scripture, we have two choices. Either we're going to open up ourselves to being shaped and informed by it, to do our best to understand it, and then to submit to it and obey it. Or we can try to make it fit into our contemporary context. Do our best to make it palatable, wiggle through and find every reason that we don't really have to listen to it or obey the plain meaning of the passage. And I believe we can have one of those two approaches as you're listening to the sermon today. I believe you can either listen with an openness in your heart to hear a word from the Lord, or you can come with a critical, skeptical ear ready for Pastor Carsten to say something wrong. So check yourself. Which one are you today? Are you listening for a word from the Lord, or are you listening with a way to be critical? The biggest obstacle in understanding a passage like this, I think, for the modern reader is to disentangle ancient cultural norms from modern cultural norms, from what is God's universal and enduring word and truth for us at all times, in all places, in all generations. And so as we begin to look at this passage, I think we have to begin, how do we do that? How do we disentangle the truth of God's word from what is cultural? Well, this passage is great. It's a great test case for doing that because there's things in this passage that are culturally bound, and then there are things that are universally true that is true for all generations and cultures. So let's look at a culturally bound example. If you look at verse 8, we read, I desire in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So does that mean when we pray that we have to lift our hands in the air? Is that a universally true for all generations? Well, what's typical fashion for the Jews of this day and age would be to pray standing, facing up, with their hands raised. But we have plenty of examples in the Bible of other places where postures are present and even celebrated. Other postures like kneeling or sitting or laying down, head raised, eyes open, eyes closed. They're all in the Bible. So it's okay that Germans stand when they pray and Eastern Europeans tend to kneel. And Americans sit very piously with their elbows on their knees and their head bowed, right? The point is, what's true at all times for all people is that we pray and we do it with holiness and that we not fight and quarrel. That's the teaching that is true for all generations and all times. Lifting your hands or kneeling or anything, that's a cultural adaptation. Another example in this passage of a culturally bound practice is verse 9, where it says women should adorn themselves and everything, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire. Does that mean here that women cannot braid their hair or wear a gold necklace? Right? No. I think the gist of the passage is that women should be modest in their appearance, both sexually and financially. That's the universally true teaching, ladies. The culturally bound parts are this idea with braided hair and gold pearls. Because at this cultural moment, when Paul was writing it, a woman with braided hair and even adorned that with gold would be drawing attention to themselves, saying, look, I'm available sexually. Or look at all my money. Or just look at me, right? And we have ancient documents describing the Ephesian prostitutes with Marge Simpson-like braided hair and gold and everything coming braided around it. So the command here is not so much about that as much as dress with modesty and simplicity, not to be overly concerned with outward appearance or sexual appeal. Ladies, that's universally true for all generations, in every culture, at every time. So if Melanie comes to church one day with braided hair piled high like Marge Simpson, you might think she's weird. But you're not going to think, well, Carson, her must be having problems because she's really putting herself out there, right? So that's the culturally bound part of that passage. The point is, women should not be overly concerned with their outward appearance, but focus on their inner worth, right? The inner beauty, while outwardly respecting and honoring her husband, perhaps, that's universally true for all generations, for all cultures, every time and every place. Okay, so I think you're starting to see how we can begin to see what's cultural and what's the universal teaching. Let's take a trickier passage, verse 12. We're going to dig into these in more detail in a minute, but Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Okay. Now, in the previous verses, he makes his appeal and illustration from the contemporary culture, right? Braided hair, raising our hands. Now, in verse 13, what does he appeal as the basis for this command? What's the basis that he's giving this command? Is that because in Ephesian culture this was wrong? No. He goes back to what? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul makes his appeal from God's order of creation before the fall. This is how God intends men and women to relate to one another, particularly in marriage, but also here in the wider church family as well. Now, that's universally true for all believers in all generations and all cultures at every time and every place. And it has been for 2,000 years until the 1960s. Now, the reason this has universal weight and authority is because that's how God created the genders to relate pre-fall, pre-sin, before the snake, right? In God's perfect world, Adam was the leader and Eve was the helpmate. Now, obviously, we're going to say more about this in a moment, but broadly speaking, that's the parameters that we're dealing with when we want to really follow the authority of Scripture in our life, not just pick and choose what we want and it fits to our own cultural norms. And so as we do this, as we go into Scripture and dig into now the nitty-gritty, we see that you can tell what's universally true, what's going on, and what is culturally affecting this passage. So let's now dig in and look verse by verse at the nitty-gritty details. So the argument picks up from last week. If you remember last week, Paul was teaching that the primary activities when you gather as a church should be prayer and preaching of the word, right? And now Paul shifts to look at different genders and their roles when the church gathers together on a Sunday morning. And in verse 8, he'll talk to the men. In verse 9 to 15, he'll talk to the women. And in verse chapter 3, he'll go back to the men. So we're not going to go very deep into verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, because we've kind of already touched upon those. The point is, in those verses, don't allow disunity or outward appearance to distract you from worshiping as we gather together. We should be more concerned about prayer and good works than agendas and positioning. That's the gist of verses 8 to 10. So let's get into the controversial part, verses 11 to 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. Okay, first off, when we read verse 11 with our modern lenses, we immediately take offense, right? Immediately. Women, you just sit there, be quiet and submissive, and don't even look nice, right? Because that's what you said before. You can't, don't even try to look nice. Just sit there. But that's not what Paul's saying. Verse 11 is a command. There's a command. And that command is, let a woman learn. Timothy, I'm telling you, let a woman learn. Right? Paul is making an exhortation, a command, let a woman learn. This was a radical teaching in Paul's day and age. It was countercultural. The Jews of Paul's day did not teach the Torah to women. Most likely, when the Jews gathered on the Sabbath in the synagogue, that was just the men. The women and children were at home, right? Women couldn't go into the inner courts of the temple. So Paul's command here in verse 11 is not derogatory at all, but rather it's an appeal. Let women learn. Let them be discipled. Let them come into the church gathering, Timothy. Don't prevent them from coming. The main clause is let them learn. The supporting adverbs of how do you learn is quietly and all submissiveness. Well, how else are you going to learn? A man's got to learn that way too. The main clause here is let a woman learn. And Christianity was always very progressive when it came to including women in the mission. In the Gospels, we read that women were actually the main financial benefactors of Jesus. Women were financing Jesus' gospel mission. It's explicitly stated. Jesus had female disciples, which was radical, right? Think of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's a posture of learning and discipleship. Jesus ministered and engaged with women, often treating them as equals in a culture where a man wouldn't even speak to a woman in public. And yet Jesus had conversations and honored women as equal. Women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, something that really demonstrates the validity of the New Testament accounts of the resurrection, because in that day and age, a woman's testimony wouldn't count. So if the Gospels were all manipulated and made up stories, why would they put women as the eyewitnesses? So it also shows the historicity of the New Testament, of the Gospel accounts. And in the early church, women played key roles serving as deacons and missionaries. If you go look at the end of Romans when he gives all his greetings, it's mainly women that he's greeting and saying, look at all their hard work and honoring them. And Paul's exhortation here to Timothy is let women learn. Let them be discipled. Let them come and get beyond the bathroom proverbial sayings and get into the text and study it and be shaped by it and formed by it. Let a woman learn. The verb here, methano, is a cognitive of the word to be discipled, to be a disciple. So let a woman be discipled. And how should she do it? In quietness and submissiveness. But that's how we're going to learn anything. Now, quietness, it doesn't mean that she can't speak or ask questions. The term here for quietness is the same as in verse 2 that we looked at last week when David was saying that Christians should live quiet lives. It just means a spirit and a demeanor of quietness. to be discipled in a disposition, a peaceable, agreeable spirit, not argumentative or aggressive or belligerent or overbearing and resistant. And that's the same attitude or disposition a man should have as he learns as well. And then he says, in submissiveness. And again, there's nothing here that speaks primarily about submitting to a man or men in general. Submissiveness for the early church was not a dirty word. It was a highly valued virtue. One would think of Jesus submitting himself to the will of the Father, or of going to the cross in submission and obedience. True submission is a beautiful thing because it's a Christ-like thing. To learn and be discipled in a spirit of quietness as she submits herself to the Word of God and to Jesus and to the teaching of the apostles and elders, and if she's married to her husband, that's how disciples learn, male or female, in a spirit of quietness and submissiveness. So verse 11 is actually a great, radically progressive verse. Let a woman be discipled. Let her learn. Let her come to the church gathering. Let her participate in the meetings, Timothy. Okay, let's turn to verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Now, of course, this is the bit we all find hard. But just because it's a hard teaching doesn't mean we can simply dismiss it or twist it or shape it to fit our modern culture's appetite. Here, we have to really do the hard work of understanding Scripture and then the even harder work of obeying and applying it to our lives. So Luther writes this about those that would take a passage like this and sort of shape it and mold it to fit our fancy. And he writes this, and I find it very profound. You are not proclaiming Christian teaching when you inject a certain meaning into Scripture and twist Scripture to conform to that meaning. On the contrary, you must first clearly grasp the meaning of Scripture, then regulate your thoughts accordingly. It will not do to pluck from Scripture a few words, treat them like a nose of wax that may be formed and turned to suit your fancy without regard for the connection of the words in their scope or context. And after studying this passage over the last few weeks, because I've been doing my homework, knowing that this was coming, and that's what I find in many of the commentators and articles and theologians that write about this passage. They're treating this scripture passage like a wax nose that you can shape and mold as you want. So let me clarify what this passage is not saying, and then we'll get into what it is saying. He's not saying women should keep quiet and may not be allowed to speak at the church gatherings. Again, to learn in quietness is the same adverb used in 11, verse 11 and verse 2, which clearly speaks to an inner disposition. In 1 Corinthians, we read that women are encouraged to sing, to prophesy, to pray, to give testimony in church gatherings. So it doesn't mean women can't speak when we gather as a church. Okay? So let's take that off the table. He's not saying men are better than women. In our study over the summer, we clarified that men and women are consistently portrayed as of equal worth and value, yet distinct and different. And because they're different, they have different roles. And these differences reflect God's own nature and his own character, and these differences entail different roles. And so we spoke in the summer about the genders being complementary, right? Not completely equal in worth and value, but different in the way in that they're distinct. Like a fork and a knife, they work well together, right? But they work differently. We tend to approach leadership roles in the New Testament through the modern lens of superiority, right? Our society places more worth on a CEO, and they're paid more because we're told that they're worth more. And so we take that lens and say, oh, a woman can't be a leader, so we don't value them as they're worth. Well, in the Bible, leadership means something completely different. Leadership means servanthood. It means going low. Not lording over someone else, but serving and dying for them. Not exercising my rights, but rather giving them up for the good of those that I lead. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the lens of leadership that we need to bring when we're talking about men leading women. Okay, so he's not saying men are better than women. You can take that off the table. He's not saying women can't teach men. Paul often acknowledges women in their service. In 2 Timothy, Paul commends Timothy's mother and grandmother who taught him the scriptures. In Acts and Romans, we read about Priscilla and Aquila, who Priscilla with her husband taught Apollos. Look at Acts 18. Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him and both of them explained to him the way of God more accurately. And in Colossians, Paul encourages everyone. It's one of the many one another's in Scripture. Everyone to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. This one another ministry is for the whole church in small groups over coffee, which is encouraged by all. I'm encouraged to have a great admin staff that continually admonishes me. And Katarina is very good. And even though she's a woman, she can admonish me because I sometimes mess up. So it's not saying that women can't teach men. And it's important that when we look at verse 12, teaching is grammatically tied very closely to exercising authority. You can't separate these as two separate activities. It's a specific kind of teaching that carries authority over others. This is the type of teaching that Paul prohibits, an authoritative teaching. Teaching and exercising authority belong together here in verse 12. There's a Greek conjunction, oude, that binds these activities together. So you can't separate them as two different activities. It's teaching with an authoritative weight behind it. And so that limits exactly what Paul's talking about here. It's not any type of teaching. It's teaching that has an authority over the lives of other people. So let's take some things off the table before we can get into what it is saying. He's not saying women should keep silent in church gatherings. He's not saying women are inferior to men. And he's not saying women shouldn't teach men. So let's put those aside and see what is Paul saying. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So almost every word in that sentence has been so parsed and analyzed, there's probably thousands of articles and publications written about this passage since the rise of feminism in the 1960s. And almost all of these articles actually agree about what Paul is saying. There's not a lot of disagreement on what Paul is saying. He is prohibiting women from having an authority over men in the church. Hardly anyone denies this. The disagreement mainly lies in if we should listen to him or not. Some say he's just wrong and then just dismiss him out of hand. A lot of the bulk of the articles will just say that he's wrong. Others say it's just an ancient form of cultural patriarchy. We can ignore that. But then the problem is he goes back to creation as his cause or reason on which he stands. Pre-fall creation, the created order as God had it. So you can't just dismiss it as cultural patriarchy. Now, others say that he's addressing a particular situation in Ephesus and not making universally true statements, but just addressing this problem right here in this church at Ephesus at this time. And this argument is probably the most where evangelicals divide on. So if you go to a church that has a woman pastor or preacher, they will probably take this argument, that Paul is looking at a specific, very specific situation in Ephesus, that he's not making a universally true thing, and it is kind of then just cultural that we can dismiss. So we don't have to listen to him based on that. So I want to dig in just briefly into this to say why I don't take that interpretation. The problem with this argument is it's based on a vague, very vague, reconstruction of what the false teaching in Ephesus could have been. supposedly, they argue that it's around the Diana cult. That's the Greek kind of cult of Ephesus. And this is where many of the evangelical feminists tend to lean. The problem is that Paul never specifically addresses the Diana cult. So if he wanted to, you think he would say, don't be like the Diana cult, but he doesn't. And what he does say about the false teaching appears to be far more of a Jewish-oriented sect than a Greek one. For example, we already learned in chapter 1 that one of the ways the false teachers were being false is that they were misusing the Old Testament law. I don't think the Diana cult cared one bit about the Jewish law. So it's just too vague and speculative to use this kind of sketchy reconstruction as a basis to dismiss the plain meaning of the passage, which they don't deny. They just say we don't have to listen to it. And one more point why I don't go this route. Paul makes clear that this is his apostolic instruction to all the churches, not just to Ephesus. And so that seems to me to kind of hurt that this is a particular situation argument in most people's minds. Plus, academia has long dismissed this one as being an overarching argument. So we don't go that way. So what way do we go? Well, at the end of the day, we just can't get around the fact that Paul is saying exactly what it sounds like he's saying. The only question we have to answer is, are we going to listen to it or not? The two verbs he's speaking about here, to teach and to exercise authority, joined together as one activity, teaching with authority, make it pretty clear what Paul is speaking about. He's speaking about the authoritative teaching of God's word in the church meeting, what we would call preaching. And he's referring to the overall authority in a church, which is especially exercised through the preaching of God's word. My authority as your pastor comes not from the fact that I'm a man or I'm some kind of moral giant, which I'm not. My authority comes as the one who teaches and expounds the word of God from this pulpit. And because I know the corona rules inside and out. Paul's not saying women can't ever lead or have a leadership role over a man in a church. I think of Andrea Carulios, who leads our missions team, or Amy, who leads our youth team, and there are men on those teams, and they're called to follow those ladies in leadership. That's not what Paul is saying. That's okay. Paul is talking about a very specific overall pastoral oversight that has authority within the whole church. How the elders lead the congregation and guard the doctrines of the church, preach the apostolic truth which Jesus handed down to Paul and Paul handed down to Timothy and so on and so forth. The role of a preacher and an elder should be done by a man. That's what Paul is teaching here. Women may teach men in a variety of settings, small groups, seminars, Bible studies. I had some brilliant women professors in seminary. So here at ICF, we believe that this activity of preaching is something special. It carries with it an authority. It's about all of us learning and being discipled together to submit ourselves to God's word as a church body. So I'm not here just casually sharing my opinion. Rather, I'm trying to guard the truth of Scripture, proclaiming God's authoritative word to his people. This activity, what we're engaged in right now, carries an authority of the word of God for his people. And that's what Paul is speaking about. And then if you go to verses 13 to 14, what does Paul base this claim on? Why does he say, I'm teaching you these things? What is his rationale? Where does he go? Look at verse 13. For, here's the reason I'm saying this to you, church. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Okay, we're going to get into that. As we discussed earlier, Paul doesn't go to culture, but rather he goes back to pre-fall order of creation as the rationale for this teaching. And the first thing he brings up in verse 13 is that Adam was formed first and then Eve. What does that mean? Well, the idea of being the firstborn was important in the Bible. It implies headship. Christ is called the head of the church because he's the firstborn. the first to be raised from the dead, and therefore he's the head of the church. In Scripture, this idea of being firstborn and the head carries with it the role and responsibility of leadership. Adam and Eve were created equal in the image of God, equally valuable in the sight of God, yet distinct. And it's clear they were given different roles. Adam was created first, which means he was responsible to lead. And Eve was formed second, and she was given the role of helper or helpmate. Adam was the head, and Eve was, so to speak, the hands and the feet. The idea of submitting to a head was a beautiful thing for the early church. It was a way to imitate Christ, and becoming Christ-like as he submitted to the will of the Father, we submit to him. It's a necessary part of embracing God's created order. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And notice how there's just this harmony of submission that's happening within the Godhead and within our families and within our church. One is not more important or valuable than the other, as if the Father were more important than the Son. But there's a harmony and a shalom that results when we embrace these God-given roles. And that's what it means that Adam was created first and then Eve. He was meant to be the leader and she was meant to follow him. And then Paul goes on in verse 14. And he says, now this is the part we need to sit on a little bit. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So that doesn't mean that Eve was more gullible and dumb or something, or that Eve is more sinful than Adam. Paul already claimed that he's the chief of sinners, so that can't be the reason that you can't teach. Or even that it was all of Eve's fault. He's not assigning blame here to Eve. And that's why women shouldn't teach or have authority. No, in the Old Testament and New Testament, it's clear Adam was wrong. It's Adam's fault, if you want to blame anybody. What Paul is doing is pointing us to what happens when the creation order is reversed or ignored. At the fall, Adam didn't take the lead. Rather, Eve took the lead, thereby ignoring God's created order. Adam abdicated. He was there by her side. He let his wife fall for Satan. So he didn't lead her and silently sat by while his wife was deceived. And Eve, instead of looking to her husband for leadership, she followed Satan's lead. So Paul's going back to Genesis 3 at this point to point out something very significant and enduring for all times and all places for Christians. That look what happens when God's creation pattern is ignored. Look at the mess. Look at the disharmony that results. Paul goes back to God's established order of creation before the fall in verses 13 to 14. And that was the ground. That was the reason behind this instruction that a woman shouldn't have this authority over a man within the church. And particularly in the church, where we should be able to see restored humanity on display. This is where we particularly need to be cautious and careful about God's order. And of course, in the Christian home, which is just a microcosm of the broader church family, men, you are pastors and elders of your family. You're called to lead them spiritually. Church and home is where the created order is meant to be lived out and displayed for the world around us. Now, keep in mind, the Bible only gives this instruction to husbands and wives in the church. This is not the way to run a business. It's not the way to lead a country. So he's not saying women can't be leaders in other arenas. But that's really the point, isn't it? The church should look more like a family than a club or a company or a business. Paul summarizes this whole group of teaching from verses 2 and 3. He summarizes it in this way. Look at verse 3, chapter 3, 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household, the family of God, which is the church, the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So the church is a family. And so it should look like a family as well, with elders acting as kind fathers, keeping in mind that not any man can be an elder, not any man can be a preacher. And women, adorn themselves with good works, serving the poor, teaching English to our refugee neighbors, serving our families, helping out the men as they seek to live holy lives. Here, the church is described as a pillar and a foundation, holding up and displaying something for the world to see, holding up the truth for the world to see. And this is God's design. This is how God made us. Look how wonderful it is. And so then Paul goes into his final appeal in verse 15, and Paul writes this to the women in the church, "Yet shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control." Okay, at this point, you might be tempted to just throw your hands up in the air and say, okay, Paul's crazy. This just proves why we don't have to listen to what he's saying. And that's what actually people do. But Paul isn't saying that you're going to be saved by pushing out a few babies, yeah? Paul's the defender of faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. He's not finding a shortcut to heaven, right? Rather, he's pointing to the one thing that women can do that men can't. Paul knows that some were going to be single. He's the biggest advocate of singleness. Some will want to have children but not be able to. He's not eliminating the need for the cross. He's saying, don't try to be like a man and do the things men ought to do. Rather, embrace your femininity. Embrace your distinctive role and the accompanying gifts that the Lord gives you. And the reason he's exalting the idea of motherhood is precisely because this is what the false teachers in Ephesus were prohibiting. We read later that they were teaching against marriage and presumably against the created order that God intends for women within the church. That's why he's addressing this. So what's the key? It's not childbearing, but rather that you embrace your distinctive role and gifts as a woman and do so in faith and love and holiness and self-control. That's what he's saying. And you'll be saved, meaning don't go off course chasing something that God prohibits. Salvation in the New Testament has three tenses, past, present, and future. And this is a future tense. And when you have a future tense of salvation, it's about perseverance. It's about staying on course till we reach that prize. It's not about justification, but it's about sanctification. And any mother will tell you, your kids will sanctify you. Okay? So there's a lot in this message, and we have to just briefly talk about what that means for us as a church. Churches have to make decisions about how they will live out these things. And here at ICF, the elders believe this means that preaching and eldership is reserved for men in the congregation who meet the qualifications, so not every man. And we believe this is an essential doctrine, like believers' baptism, that we want to encourage and we want to practice here at ICF. We certainly recognize that other churches and perhaps many of you think differently. And so just like our Presbyterian friends who, for example, baptize infants, we think you're wrong, but we also accept and love you as a brother, Matthew. In order for ICF to work, everyone has to give up something. Everybody. No one gets church exactly how they like it. And perhaps this is something you need to accept about ICF. This may be something you need to give up as you're going to make the most of your time in this fellowship. We want to be gracious and loving. And on this issue, we're convinced that it's not only right, but it's good and it's beautiful. And it's the way God intends for marriages and churches to work and flourish. So I want to end with just a final appeal, and I want to interview some ladies afterwards, so don't get ready for lunch yet. But let me end with this final appeal. The created order of how men and women relate in the home and in the church, it's not ultimately about us. It's not even about how things work best. This uniquely designed order of creation is meant to tell us something about God. It's meant to tell us something about God. In Ephesians 5, we read, "Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." And this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. "However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Marriage, family, church, it's not about you. It's about him. It's about him who laid down his life for the church. So as the wives in the church submit to their husbands, you're proclaiming to the world how each one of us is supposed to submit to the Lord. A faithful, submissive wife is a picture of a healthy church who is the bride of Christ. And a faithful husband who leads through serving his family, laying down his wants and life for the good of his wife and for his family, is a picture of our Lord Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Marriages, families, churches tell the gospel to a world that is disordered and confused. So let's us be found faithful telling that gospel story well in our church, in our marriages, to a world that's watching. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hard teaching. We confess that we don't do it well. We don't do it right. But Lord, we know that as we practice this, that you refine us, that you teach us, that you guide us. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the authority that it has over our lives. And Lord, we want to be obedient. And we know that it's not always hard, and things take time. And then often there's a process involved in coming to obedience. I pray for those, dear Lord, that might be struggling with this passage. I pray that those that might have bad experiences where this has been abused or misused, I pray that you would be able to help them see what your beautiful vision is from what sinful man can turn it into. And so, Lord, I pray that you be with those today that would just want to wrestle through this more. And I pray that you would guide them in that. I just pray that you be with us as a church. Keep us united. I pray that this wouldn't be a divisive issue, but it would be one that deepens our relationship to one another and to you. Lord, may you be exalted in your church and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted not to be accused of mansplaining and then just end with, thus saith the Lord. So I wanted to ask two ladies that are in the church and have roles, and they've both, so Mary and Naomi, come on up. They both have had to wrestle through this passage individually. And I'm not calling them up here because they do it perfectly, but I know it's something that they've both wrestled with, and I think their insight might be more instructive for some of you than me, than mine. So let's take some time to talk. Some girl talk here. All right. Oh, yeah, we need the mic. So just to begin, ladies, why don't you tell us a little bit about what your roles are in the church? And, I got the squeaky chair. What your roles are in the church? Like, what are your responsibilities and tasks?
Okay. Well, I'm a wife and a mom to five children. And so I try to keep up to date on the kids program and the youth program, and as well as family events such as Champions in Life or prayer meetings or other church events that we as a family can join in. And I'm also involved in the Grapevine Bible study on Thursday mornings, and I lead music here in the worship service once a month. Before our youngest was born, I was able to co-lead a group in Grapevine, and I really enjoyed that, preparing to lead the discussion on our Bible passage, doing some extra research just to be prepared to help our group answer questions about context or understanding translation of texts, as well as helping to encourage the women to really form a group and build relationships in that group. And with the music team, I'm also on the music worship leadership team, which meets monthly or bi-monthly to pray for our team and discuss how we're working to have the music ministry and ICF support the broader vision of our church. And I really enjoy that. Just helping us to stay on track with what it takes to have the music team work together and to prepare the songs for our church services, and just how, you know, the music that we share helps all of us hopefully to grow in our love and knowledge of Jesus and how we're living for him every day.
Mm. Yeah, and we appreciate your leadership in that. It's really evident. Yeah. How about you, Naomi?
So I'm Naomi, and I, here at ICF, I am a ministerial intern. So I really love it, and I'm kind of exploring or discerning a call to vocational ministry right now during this year. So I'm involved also, like Mary, with the music, on the music team. And so that's, yeah, on Sundays, and then sometimes at other things, and things like this course that we have coming up. I also am involved with serving the city, so the outreach ministry that we have for people here in the community. So I have relationships and friendships with our neighbours. And my husband Matthew and I, the guy who kept saying night hike and who was baptised as a baby, are also on the youth team. So we have Bible studies, and I have kind of smaller discipling relationships with some of the girls. Yeah.
Yeah. Now, so obviously living in the contemporary context that we're in, a passage like this can be kind of abrasive. So tell us how you guys have struggled through that.
Well, through the years, I've had different times when certain portions of this text made me think about how I'm living, either how I'm presenting myself, like it talked about in verses 9 and 10, or my role as a woman in church life. That's been more recently, in verses 11 through 15. And I've sometimes been afraid to look closely at this text for fear that I need to give up certain freedoms I enjoy, like leading music or using my scripture knowledge in a group of both men and women. But as Carsten just explained, looking more carefully at a text, examining the cultural and the cross-cultural meanings, it helps me understand more where I do have both freedom and responsibility to grow as a woman in the church. And I've had many years where I really struggled with wanting to be involved in everything, and I still find it hard to know how best to use my time and my energy, and yeah, to have the proper priorities for the current season that I'm living. But it's very helpful and important to remember that I don't need to do everything, that we are a family, and there are different roles for our family members. And so I need to see how the Lord wants me to work and live at this time, not just in the past when I perhaps had more energy or time, and also not in the future when, again, my time and energy resources will be different. And so I can either resist this constraint or framework, or I can embrace it. And I can either fight it or see how I can flourish in it. And so I see this as a way of my sanctification journey, my daily walk with the Lord, and how my faith is being worked out. I have confidence in knowing, in learning to know what God's will is for my life. And after the service, you can look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, because they really have been really helpful to me in the past few years to see how am I to walk and how can I discern God's will, and then acting on that understanding. So,
yeah, and I think you asked, how have you struggled through this? And I think struggle can be a good word to describe how lots of us probably feel when we think about this topic and when we think about this passage. And I would say that for me, the journey of discovering or learning about what God has intended for men and for women is an ongoing one. Like sometimes, I think there's been several times over the past few months when I've like read an article that say women should or shouldn't do X, Y, Z, and then I email Carsten like, should I do that? Should I not do that? So I'm very much still learning. But I really believe and hold that this passage is beautiful for me as a woman. And I think it is hard because in this cultural and historical moment in time, just here where we are in the world, there is not one part of this passage that seems to fit in with what the world is telling us. It just doesn't seem to make sense. So then I have to choose as a woman, am I even going to obey God's word and God's command when it seems so opposite to what I'm being told everywhere else? And I think what has been absolutely central to this for me has been accepting and embracing the trustworthiness of God's word as a whole. And for me, the proof of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. because I find it credible and I believe that Jesus was a man who lived, who really lived here on this earth, that he claimed to be God's word in human flesh, that he claimed to be the Messiah, that he died on the cross, and that he was seen again by many eyewitnesses after that. And if that's true, then I can trust the whole Bible, including this command. And it's just like it says in Psalm 19. Well, part of Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous."
Yeah, that's great stuff. I mean, and struggle is a good passage, a word, because it's not like I enjoy saying this, but I'm also struggling to learn how does that mean, and how can I resist not taking the role of leadership? That's a temptation for men, is to sit silently by, to abdicate my role in the family and in the church. So it is a struggle for both. I think we, men and women, struggle to obey this, because I think it runs against our sinful nature. Mary, often you're up here leading. Tell us how that passage shaped you, because you're leading worship, you're speaking to men in the gathering. I mean, this verse really directs what you're doing. So how has that worked out?
I think the attitude of submissiveness and quietness of spirit is very important as I consider what to say or not to say when I'm in front of the congregation. And so I'm thankful that I can think about beforehand what I'm going to say in general, and then I can speak about it with my husband, with Karsten, and with other Christians whose, you know, input I respect and who can give me advice. And this helps me to have a chance to know how better to express my understanding of certain scriptures and how they relate to various songs or how they relate to our worship service. And so I try and consider that and have a humble attitude, hoping that what I'm going to be saying will be a sharing time with you and, will not be confused with a teaching authoritative time, but rather with an encouragement, as you mentioned, like sharing a word, sharing a testimony with our congregation. So I see it as a chance to use my gifts to support our worship service and to support our church vision of glorifying God and building up the community of believers, and also sharing the gospel with those who don't know Jesus as Lord.
Hmm. Now, Naomi, like you said, you're potentially studying for vocation. Well, you are studying for vocation, but potentially doing it. How does that passage help you with that, or challenge you?
Yeah, I guess if you're thinking about going into ministry as a woman, then it's kind of important to know what kinds of ministry does God want me to do. So it is important, and there are several women here, and I have certain gifts from God that could be used to disobey this passage, and I know that lots of women here do as well, like the gifts of communication or leadership. And I know that, well, I don't know, but I imagine that if I was in a different kind of church, then maybe I would be being encouraged to do different kinds of things. So looking at this passage and understanding it how we do understand it here is really asking some of us in this particular way to deny ourselves and to put aside some of the things that maybe naturally we would think, oh yeah, I could do that. But I think denying ourselves is just something that Jesus asks us to do in response to what he has achieved on the cross, and something that we can do joyfully. And it's wonderful, I would say, to allow God's word to shape how my life and my ministry might look, knowing that everything he asks of me is for his glory and for my good, rather than looking inwards at my own abilities or outwards at the world and then letting that inform what I should do instead.
So, ladies, what would you tell women that might be struggling with this passage? How would you advise them?
I think if you're struggling with this text, that you should take the time to go through that struggle, that you should really consider what exactly you're finding difficult to agree with, and to consider what that is, and yeah, why these views that you have are conflicting with the conclusions that Carson presented, and then see how that fits with what you're reading in the Bible and what you see in the Old and New Testament and how that relates to the gospel of Christ. And this might take a lot of time and effort and honesty and vulnerability. It might involve finding a mentor or being willing to invest in long research hours. And the time might not only be in quantity, it might also be over a length of time. It might be days and weeks and months that you're thinking about this topic and struggling through it. But I think that's good as you take the scriptures to guide and try and see how are you living in light of that. It might also involve giving up some old assumptions or actions as you see how they do or do not fit the different roles that each member of our church family fulfills. And I've also experienced how giving up my own desire to be involved in everything, to not miss out on everything, how that's allowed me to better execute the fewer things that I do and to be more confident in what I'm doing and to be more relaxed and rested, hopefully, usually.
Yeah, I think, if anyone here is really struggling to accept this and maybe, like Carsten was praying at the end of the sermon, maybe you've been in a church before where you've felt that you've been really hurt by this passage being applied wrongly. I hope that the ICF will be a place for you that where you can find where the Lord can heal you, also through brothers and sisters here. And if anybody is thinking, I wonder if you struggle with this passage and you might be thinking, can I live like this, really? Can I accept this? Does it make sense to me what this passage is asking of me? And I think we have rational minds, that's a natural thing to ask. But I think maybe as a believer, as a believing woman, there's a better question to ask. And so rather than, can I accept what this passage is asking of me, we could instead say, do I trust the one who is asking? And if we trust in the Lord that he is good, that his word is true, and that he wouldn't ask something of us that isn't good for us and for the church, then that allows us to have joy and see beauty in submitting to the authority of his word and to his commands.
Mary, when we were talking or having an exchange about this, I think you gave a lot of nice wisdom that can kind of wrap up this interview. So what do you think is wise in this passage for our current day and age?
I think this passage gives us the wisdom of finding a role that isn't trying to be everything, but rather learning and excelling in a more specific role. And so as a woman, I see that as freeing me to use my gifts in different areas of the church, but feeling that I have more of a focus on certain areas where I can grow and lead in those ways. And because we're a church family, every aspect that is needed will be covered by each one of us growing in our special role. And I think there's wisdom in being reminded to humbly and quietly learn more about our faith in Jesus. And I really like the basic focus at the end of this passage in verse 15 that emphasizes that we're to act in faith, love, and holiness with self-control.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, thank you, ladies. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll worship the Lord in song. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these ladies. I thank you for just the way that they earnestly desire to seek your will for their life. And Lord, we thank you for the work of grace that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do in their lives. But all of our church, we just thank you that you are a God that leads us and guides us and brings us on a journey. None of us are where we need to be. None of us are doing everything in Scripture like we are asked to do, dear Lord. And we trust your Spirit to be awakening and quickening our hearts to live in obedience, to live holy lives, to live lives that please you in a world that is so broken and so confused, specifically about the genders. And so, Lord, I pray that ICF can be a pillar and a foundation of the truth for the world around us, that we can put on display how this might look in an awesome, beautiful way. And Lord, help us in that. Help us do that better. And we just give you all praise and glory, and thank you for these ladies and their service to your church. In Jesus' name, amen.